First of all, a welcome to those of you who are visiting with us today. We hope you feel welcomed, and we are glad to worship the Lord together along with you here. First Timothy chapter 2. We have taken a longer than expected break from the book of First Timothy due to an Advent series, and then I did a one-off sermon from Jeremiah 31, and we are back into it today, and I am excited to do so. Before we read our verses for today, I'd like to give a brief summary of where we've been, so that way when you read chapter 2, or the first few verses of chapter 2, you have some bearings where we have been and where we're going. Then we'll pray, then we'll look at the passage together. So look at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul introduces himself. He reminds Timothy of these anchors of God's authority and God's family and God's generosity. That was the first sermon. Then the second sermon was from verses 3 to 7. These are the two options that we have, whether we should accept or reject or love or leave. We're not immune to the errors, but that we can choose Jesus. The third sermon then was from chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. And this was about God's law. The law is good. The law is for us, and the law is in accordance with the gospel. At this point, he's addressed things from a big picture standpoint. He hasn't done his normal greetings like he would do in one of his other letters. But finally, in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1, he addresses these greetings and how he uses his autobiographical sketch here to remind himself that he was the worst, the foremost of sinners. Those two complementary truths being that we are unworthy, but that Jesus is worthy. And then the final sermon from chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, one that we tend to not want to think about very much, but it's the idea of truth not being held on to. False teachers, apostasy. If we assume that we will keep the gospel, we will lose the gospel. But we don't have to give in to those feelings and false teachings, but instead can remain faithful amid faithlessness. So that then brings us to chapter 2 and verses 1 and following. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7, but I'm only going to dip just a little bit into verses 5 through 7. Our focus is going to be verses 1 through 4. So here is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. And if it's okay with the Simmons family, I'll say a prayer of thanksgiving for this new baby boy into their family. Let's pray. Father, all that we have and all that we are has been given to us by your hand. You are the creator God, a benevolent God, and you are a good and kind God too. You are our Father. We rightly pray in our prayers, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So as we are reminded of your fatherliness to us, James tells us, like Adam preached for us last week, that you are the Father, the God of all good gifts. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You have given the Simmonses a beautiful gift in a new son, Shepherd Harris. Thank you for gifting them with this new boy. Your word says in Psalm 127 that children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gates. Thank you for the now fourth child that you have given to them. Remind them of your goodness and strengthen them that they may raise this child in the training and instruction of the Lord, you Lord, like they have already been doing with their other children. Thank you for helping Leah and her health. It was a tumultuous last few weeks, but they seem to be stabilized now, and that she is back with us, and they're all together with us today. Help us to rejoice with them as they rejoice in the good gift of a child. And may this new son that they have been given remind us of the Christ who has been born as a man, who we just celebrated at Christmas this past season. God with us. It's in his name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. I will be honest that I don't often enjoy praying. I'm sure I'm the only one in the room who feels that way. I'm sure you all are on your knees hours every day praying, and then I'm the only one who feels that way. But it feels that way because prayer seems or feels pointless. Even children know this. Children, you probably prayed for something, and then you didn't get what you prayed for. And you think, well, what point is there to pray if God's not going to answer my prayers? Assuming I'm not the only one who feels that way, prayer is not actually pointless. It may feel pointless and seem pointless, but it's not because God is not answering. It's not because there is not a purpose for prayer. It's just that we can't always see the answer, or we don't like the answer that we get. What Paul is going to do for us today is dismiss any inaccuracies and lies in our hearts that prayer is pointless, and he is instead going to instill in us the truth that prayer has a purpose. In fact, he's going to split it into two. There are two purposes in praying. The first purpose in praying is godly lives. And the second purpose in our praying is saved souls. Godly lives comes from verses 1 and 2, and the saved souls comes from verses 3 and 4. So let's look at verse 1 and verse 2 to start. First of all, meaning the most important thing, therefore, or then, I urge you, Timothy, and the church at large, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Some of those words are a little foreign to us. We see them in Scripture. We know they're there, but it's a little vague in our minds what the different words mean and how they are different from the other words. You might call supplication a prayer for something that is needed, praying for a purpose. You might call prayers, just a general term, something that's always needed. Intercessions, you might call the kind of prayer that someone needs. And then thanksgivings is a kind of prayer for that which was needed has been provided. So if you are a note-taking person, it was something needed, always needed, someone needs it, and the needed has been provided. Paul tries to cover all his bases and make sure we know that these prayers are the tools of which we come before God on behalf of other people so that God will answer our prayers and fulfill his will. But maybe you are familiar like I am that sometimes you're not quite sure how to pray. Thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit, so that helps. But these different terms can be helpful if you understand them rightly and knowing what tool to use in any given situation. For instance, I've been in a scenario before in which there was some suffering going on and someone prayed, God, thank you for this trial and the suffering that they're going through and send more suffering into their life so that they can then glorify you more. I was like, ugh, I'm not quite sure that's the right moment for that kind of prayer. It kind of seemed like the wrong tool for the wrong task, like trying to give someone a hammer to dig a hole or something. But when we rightly understand these four different kinds of prayers, we can understand how best to pray for others. Sometimes we can pray thanksgiving prayers, like I prayed for Jacob and Leah. Thank you, Lord, for providing them this newborn son. You are a good God. Thank you, like I just did. Sometimes it might be like I did with Jake on the phone recently. Father, we pray for Leah. She's struggling in her health. She's been in the hospital several times. Please help her in her health. It was a needed thing. That's a supplication, a petition. Then there's the specific person. That's the intercession. And then, of course, prayers is just always needed. All of these are ways that we can pray for others because the church is what Paul has in his mind. If you remember correctly, Paul was writing this letter to Timothy, but we have a hint, among others, at the very end of the book where we see it says, grace be with you, and that word is plural, you all, or y'all, as they say it on here. Did I pronounce that right? Y'all? Okay. Close? All right. He's writing this letter to everyone that they may pray for everyone. Well, that may not strike you as odd to pray for all people. Of course we should pray for all people. But that may have struck the church at Ephesus where Timothy was a little odd. Pray for everyone? Well, wait a second, Paul. You just said the two previous verses. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Surely, Paul, you don't mean them. We handed them over to Satan that they may not blaspheme. We don't need to pray for them. Paul says, no. We pray for all people. Every kind of prayer for every kind of person. Well, what about unbelievers? We don't need to pray for them. After all, Paul says in the previous verses, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Okay, I agree with that, but that doesn't have anything to do with me. I just focus on my own walk with Christ and making sure that I'm right with him let other people do what they're going to do. But Paul says, no, made for all people, even unbelievers. This was probably highly controversial, if not countercultural, in that day to pray for everyone, regardless of faith, not just in the Christian family. I'm sure that Paul also had in mind Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what he says in Matthew chapter 5. But I say to you, don't hate your enemy, but love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the devil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Apparently, it's not only for apostates, it's for even unbelievers and even enemies. There are various scenarios that might come to your mind when you think of some of those three less common people that we might pray for, but one is very pertinent to us. Next week, we will vote to remove two of our members from membership because they have not acted in Christian standing and keeping with their profession. So we have to remove our stamp of approval, not shun them, but we have to disfellowship with them because they are not acting in keeping with the gospel. We can pray for them, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and we can even say thanksgivings. Father, thank you that you had them join our church in the first place, that they heard years of gospel preaching. And we pray, supplications, that you would allow some of those truths to come back to their minds, that they would repent, so that we don't have to remove them from membership. Or here's another example for our own midst. If you've never noticed this, we do not have women that preach or teach or read scripture from the pulpit during a corporate worship setting. That's intentional. And if that sounds odd to you, just glance a few verses downward and look at verses 11 and 12, which I'm not going to read or address right now. But women are allowed, encouraged, and emboldened to pray in our corporate prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, which someone, I forget, Adam maybe, someone just pumped recently this morning about this is a wonderful time for us to pray together. Please come and pray together. I love praying with other believers. Children, you may not think of yourself as one who prays. Maybe you're not yet a believer, and we've talked about that recently, how you can still pray to God even if you're not yet a believer. But let's pray together. Wednesday night is a great opportunity. I love hearing little Leo pray on Wednesday nights, or my own two boys, or Nora, having us pray together and hearing these children's voices. You can pray too, children. But then he narrows the scope a little bit in verse 2. All people, but let me give you a particular example of people that we should pray for that you may not want to pray for. Kings and all who are in high positions. We don't have a king here in America. Although sometimes the historical side of me thinks, oh, that'd kind of be cool. But I'm glad we have a president. In this case, we have President Trump, who in many ways is doing good things. We should pray for President Trump. We should pray for the governor, whose name I should know because I live in this state, but I do not know. I am sorry. I am so behind the curve. Abbott? Greg Abbott. Thank you. It's all coming back now. You should pray for the mayor of the town in which you live or the city council. You should even pray for the HOA, if you have one in your neighborhood, who they may not actually be a high position, but they think they have a high position. Now, those may not strike you as odd to pray for President Trump, but what if it wasn't President Trump in office? What if it was President Kamala Harris? Or how did you react when it was President Joe Biden or President Barack Obama, some president that you did not majority agree with? This is not a foreign thing to those who are in Paul's day, in Timothy's day, praying for people in high positions who were ungodly. That was par for the course. Their emperor, or so we think, if we can line up the dates correctly, was probably Nero. Nero, if you don't know too much about scripture, was a really, really wicked emperor. If I read correctly, as I was researching for this sermon, he even had his own mother killed. That's how wicked this guy was. He burned down half the city and blamed it on the Christians. This was no friendly man to Christianity. And Paul here says to pray for kings and those who are in high positions. In this day was Herod Antipas. In Jesus' birthdays that we looked at in Luke chapter 1 and 2, that was Herod the Great. So now we have Herod Antipas in the gospel accounts at the end of Jesus' life. And who is the one who had a chance to free Jesus? It's Herod. King Herod had a chance to free Jesus, and yet he sent him back to Pilate, who thought about releasing Jesus. What's this man done? But in the end, still delivered him over to be crucified. Paul says to pray for these people. It doesn't matter whether they are liberal or a libertine, meaning they do whatever they want, live however they want. You and I are to pray for them. You've probably noticed this in your own life, but it is hard to hate those who you pray for. So are you praying for those rulers in your authority over you that they may rule and lead in the right, lawful way? If you have in your heart pride, how dare leader so-and-so do blank? I would do so much better if I were in that position. It's only going to lead to more and more demeaning, deriding thoughts, hostility, bitterness. But instead, if we take these cares that we have, burdens, frustrations, disappointments, and we cast our cares on him because he cares for us, we can turn them into prayers that he will then answer according to his will. Sometimes we think, and I admit I'm guilty of this as anybody else, that because we live in a democracy in which we can vote in and then vote out a given ruler, that means that we can say whatever we want, think whatever we want, and do whatever we want, pretend to those leaders. After all, that person wouldn't be there if it weren't for me. But that's not at all the teaching that Paul has for us here. He doesn't say, make sure you know that you're actually the one in charge. You're okay if you want to have really angry, bitter thoughts against the leaders of your community or your nation, your region. Because after all, we have a free spirit. We have autonomy. No, he says, pray for them. A few years ago, during Trump's first term, he made a last-minute decision to attend an evangelical church in the D.C. area on a moment's notice. Maybe you heard about this in the news. It was like 2018 or something like that. And the church didn't have any time to prepare. And so they didn't really know how to prepare well for it, because you only have however many minutes it was notice. So what they did was they had him come up on stage. They didn't let him speak. He didn't say a single word. But what they did was they simply prayed for him. That's a great thing to do. If President Trump were to walk into our midst, that would be a little shocking at first, but it would not be inappropriate for us to say, will you stand where you are? Will you stand right here? Or will you just sit right there? And we would like to pray for you. That's a great thing for us to do, to pray for these leaders in our country. Sometimes we think about the separation of church and state. Great principle. We don't want the states intruding upon the church and telling us what to believe. There's a reason why America exists. But Paul doesn't take the angle of keep the government out of church. He takes the angle of let's go to them with our prayers, or you might say bring them into our midst, in a manner of speaking, with our prayers. There should not be a complete dichotomy, a barrier, a separation from church and state, if by which we mean a lack of prayer for those who are in high positions. Why is this? Well, there's a goal, a desired result, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, dignified in every way. Now, you might think, well, basically, Paul's trying to use that modern day phrase, don't tread on me. Is that what he's trying to say here? We may lead a peaceful life, tranquil, keep them out of our faces. But no, think of it more like weather. Have you ever tried to do something, go somewhere, and you want to look at the weather? So thankfully we have smartphones these days and we can look up, okay, what's the weather going to be like on Tuesday? Is the weather going to be favorable for us as we try to go to the zoo or we try to drive to Iowa like we sometimes do for holidays and we have to see, oh, is there a big snowstorm coming? Ugh. You look at the weather to see what's coming. In this case, we want to have favorable conditions with our leaders of our community, our region, our states, our country, so that we can have this peaceful and quiet life. To use a different analogy, one that Jesus himself uses, the parable of the soils. Some seed popped right up and then went away. Some seed survived and thrived. In a similar way, we will thrive if we utilize the good gift of praying for all people, especially those who are in high positions like kings. That doesn't mean, however, that Paul is trying to get us to lead a boring life alone at home. To some of you introverts, that sounds absolutely wonderful. A quiet time alone in a deer stand out in the woods. Am I right? Okay. To others of us extroverts, that sounds like absolute torture. To be not with other people, I just can't even imagine. I'm glad that in heaven, there will be multitudes of other Christians that I can rejoice with because I'm an extrovert at heart. But what he's saying here is not that of alone and boringness. He's having the twofold concept of an inner peace. That's a tranquility of heart that whatever circumstances are swirling around you, you can still be at peace, like that man who's just sitting in the airport, just sipping his coffee, and like everyone is swirling around him, and he's just enjoying his cup of coffee. That's that inner kind of peace that Paul's talking about. And then the second one is an outer kind of peace, a quiet life, where the circumstances are not crazy around him. And this is where it comes into what Adam was saying this morning in Sunday school, how when we pray, God uses the law to restrain evil so that our circumstances are favorable to us. Does the church grow in unfavorable circumstances? Absolutely. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. one of the old historians said. The church has thrived in doing so, but it's not wrong for us to pray, God, allow our leaders to lead in righteous, lawful ways so that we can have lives that don't have suffering. It's not selfish to pray for a life that doesn't have governmental pressures and persecutions and sufferings upon us. But also, not just that of a peaceful life, but godly and dignified in every way. When Paul gets to chapter 3, he summarizes, if you remember, in verses 14 through 16. This is the encapsulated truth of his whole book. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, he says in verse 16. And then he talks about how Jesus is the embodiment of that godliness. He uses the same word right here, godly and dignified. This is just the everyday walking and living with and for Jesus. If we are walking in a godly way, we will then be dignified, worthy of respect from other people. We shouldn't necessarily care what other people think all the time, but it isn't wrong for us to live in such a way that is godly so that other people do respect us. In fact, let's see if I can find the verse on the fly. In the section of elders and deacons in chapter 3, it says in verse 7, the elder must be thought well of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Apparently it does matter, at least to some extent, what other people think. That's what dignified has the idea of. So let me apply this peaceful, quiet life, praying for leaders in a very specific way. I always have application for parents and for children because that's the stage of life I'm in. But I'd like to apply it now to the older among us, by which I mean older than me. There is a tendency I've noticed in the many older people that I have pastored. In fact, I think I've pastored more older people than I have younger people over the years, that as the age increases, the watching of the news channel also increases. And what I've also noticed is a third stream that also increases, and it's that of fear, concern about things that aren't necessarily affecting one's daily life. What happens when we overindulge on a good thing like news is that we fail to pray for those who are in our leadership. Young people like myself, can I call myself young anymore now that I had my 40th birthday?
No.
Young people like myself, we tend to use certain things on our phone like restrictions, screen time, give us a notification or it blocks a certain website if we've been on it too much. Maybe an older folks, might need to add a time limit on the TV watching of Fox News. And you have a timer on your phone. I've watched 15 minutes. I've watched a half an hour of news today. And now I'm going to be done with the news today. I know that's a little hard to hear, but if we are to pray, it could be that our news watching is not an avenue for prayer, but an avenue for worry. Our goal, our purpose, God's purpose for us is to live godly lives, but secondly also, from verses 3 and 4, his purpose for us is not just godly living, but saved souls. This is good, Paul says. When he says this, he's actually referring back to that phrase and concept earlier in verse 1, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. This praying mentality is good. Remember in Scripture, whenever you are given a command to do something, it's usually because in that setting, and probably for all time, we have a tendency not to do what he is asking us to do. So apparently there is some tendency in our own hearts to say, really? It's actually good to pray for these people? They're wicked. Let them be cast down. Let them go to hell. They're wicked. But Paul says, no. This is good for us to pray. And in fact, it is pleasing in God's sight for us to pray in this way. The false teachers that we have looked at in previous weeks from 1 Timothy chapter 1 were those who made a shipwreck of their faith and taught wrong things. They taught that the law was not to be given to people. They taught that the Lord had already returned. That was a glimpse into 2 Timothy. And so when you look at their false teaching and what Paul says here, apparently one of their errors was that they thought that we should be elitist. If you want to truly be prayed for, be one of God's people, you have to be a Jew, or you have to be a Gentile proselyte. You have to basically be a disciple of the Jews and follow all the Jewish mentalities and laws. But what Paul is saying here is, no, we are to pray for all people. You don't have to be a Jew to be a follower of Christ. You don't even have to be one who follows all their rules. You can simply pray for them and live godly lives, but even more so, to be a saved person in God's sight. In other words, the prayers and their goals is not just that of politics and policies that help us to have the smoothest, clearest life. That's a great thing to pray for. We've already addressed that. But there is something far, far bigger at stake. And it is the salvation of individual souls. For instance, if I could tweak one thing that church did in DC area when they prayed for the president, it would be to pray for right in front of Donald Trump's face that God would save his soul. That's what Paul is addressing here. God desires all people to be saved, and to come to a knowledge, the knowledge of the truth. This is actually the cause, this verse right here, of hundreds, if not thousands, of pages of writing and debate about what this verse means and who it applies to. So I will do my best to articulate this in a way that is both biblical and practical. Notice first, that on this tightrope that we're walking here, that God is desiring that all people be saved so much to the extent that he commands and invites people to be saved. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is one that I was required to memorize for seminary. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. He wants us to partake of his good gift. He's inviting us to the feast, and we don't have to pay a thing for it. In commanding people to repent and believe, it's actually a good thing, because that means that he wants us to come to him in faith and repentance. But then he also says he desires all people to be saved. All people, in this case, literally means all without exception. God is not stingy in his invitation to all. Again, this is highly debated, but as I see it, how Scripture teaches that the invitation is to all, like Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. So in this case, God is inviting, desiring all, wanting them all to come to faith in Christ. But of course, as you and I know, not all do. That we do not believe in universalism. We do not believe that every human being is God's child and that all will be saved in the end, and that after death, they will get another chance to believe in Jesus. That's heresy. But think of it in this way. God wants everyone to be saved. Is that not a wonder, a marvel, a miracle, that God wants anyone to be saved? God should look at us and he should say, no. He's a wretch. She's a sinner. She's miserable. All she does is sin. I should just wipe them off the face of the earth like in Noah's days. But he desires that we all not be lost, but be saved. That's why Jonah was quoted from earlier. Here's Jonah sulking that they repented. How silly is that? He's mad that they repented. And the Lord says to him, you have pity for the plant. You didn't even plant it, labor it, make it grow. Should I not have that same kind of pity, mercy for Nineveh, the wicked city where there were more than 120,000 people and they didn't even know their right from their left and even care for the cattle involved? That's the desire and wish of God, our Father, our Savior. Well, how are they actually saved? If not all are saved, how do they get saved? The answer is right there in the text. This is good and pleasing who desires. You read in between the lines and you see what he's saying. Your prayers are answered by God to save some of them. Think of it this way. You were saved through someone else's prayer. Adam was just sharing this morning. Sorry to pick on you again, Adam. In Sunday school, how it was a campus crusade ministry and fellow Christians there who kept beating on his door, so to speak, and saying, hey, you're a sinner. Believe in Jesus. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. They prayed for him, I am sure. Or if you were the kind of person who grew up in a Christian home. For instance, even the kids here, you're growing up in a Christian home. I guarantee you, children, your parents pray for you to be saved. Absolutely guaranteed. They probably pray for you to your face, hopefully, maybe at the dinner table. They certainly pray for you in their own time, and they certainly pray for you in their own individual time before the Lord. Your prayer can be the means, the instrument, that God can bring a new person to faith, even those who are in high positions, rulers, leaders, presidents, kings. We don't know who God has saved, but we know what God wants, and we know that God will save, and he will answer prayer. It is not as if there is someone or people out there who have been knocking on God's door. Save me, God. Save me. And God's like, nope, not going to do it. It is the opposite, in fact. I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says. He's wanting us to be saved. He's wanting every person to be saved, and he will use your and my prayer. But what that also means is that if you today are not believing and you're not sure about this whole I'm a sinner thing, Jesus is a savior, now you know from this passage. You need to say, like Paul said in chapter 1, I am the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. And when you come to him, you can be absolutely confident that God will save you. There are no more excuses left. So the two purposes to praying are godly lives and saved souls. You put those together, and what do you get? What's the basis upon which we should pray? It's that God changes things. And to be more specific, God transforms people. Let's pray. How sobering it is, Father, that for those of us who profess Christ today, we have been saved, not because of our faith, but because of your grace in Christ Jesus. Like Paul says in the few verses that come right after it, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Remind us of his saving work on our behalf. Point us to him. Remind us that through him, you, Father, transform people. Do so through our prayer even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.